Be turning our attention to the triumphant Messiah. Psalm 22 will begin in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Please be seated. And please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we need your help this morning. I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. I pray you would bless the hearing of your word. I pray that you would bless the speaking of your word, that in all of these things you would be moving in with your spirit, encouraging those who need encouraged, convicting those who need conviction, bringing life to our tired bodies, battered by this week's trials. May we be lifted up as we look to you when you were lifted up from the grave. May we be encouraged by your triumph, because it paves the way for us, because we will be resurrected as you have been resurrected. Lord, please help us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, last week we detailed the first 21 verses of this psalm, and we talked about the suffering Messiah. If you remember, we saw the back and forth battle that the psalmist had between this overwhelming, oppressive trial that was facing him, and yet remembrance of the faithfulness of God in the past, and how throughout the psalm there is an elevation of the temperature, so to speak. So as the psalmist continually recognizes the threat that he faces, so more intimate and more powerful are the remembrances of God's faithfulness. And at the end, we see that the enemies of the psalmist, who are likened to bulls and lions and dogs, move in. And in the case of the original psalmist, he was rescued. Otherwise, again, we wouldn't have this psalm. But in Jesus' case, of whom the psalm is really about, he is not rescued from death. He is killed, and the curtains close for 3 days. But on the third day comes the greater deliverance than what the original psalmist faced. Because on the third day, our Lord rose from the dead, never to die again. Where the original psalmist was rescued from his trials, but did die. And so we go to verse 22. This is where we pick up after the deliverance of the psalmist and after the deliverance of the Messiah. And the rest of the psalm, true to form so far, will kind of raise in temperature with it, like everything that came before it. And if I could give you just a brief summary, in verses 22 through 26, we're going to have a focus on the covenant people of God and how the news of the Messiah's victory will be proclaimed to the covenant people. In verses 27 through 28, it will expand to all who live will hear of what Christ has done. And then it will go up again in verse 29, all who are dead will see what Christ has done. And then in verses 30 and 31, we will see that all who are not yet born will hear of what Christ has done. And so there, we're going to walk through the text like last week, verse by verse, and that will give you kind of an idea what to listen for as we're going. So again, when we look at verse 22 and we see the beginning of this triumphant proclamation of the victory of the psalmist, the victory of the Messiah, we see the response, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And what happens is after he's saved, he vows to tell people about it. Now, tell of your name is pretty straightforward. We know the gospel is the good news of salvation that we have made available through the suffering of Christ, which we detailed last week. But who are the brothers here? If we're going to focus on who we're telling, and in this immediate context of these verses, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Who are the brothers here? Of course, as you know already, we're not talking about the males that had the same mother and father as the speaker. We are talking about the covenant people of God. And that's made obvious when you go through and see the offspring of Jacob, the offspring of Israel, you who fear the Lord. These are all labels for those who are in the covenant people of God, those who belong to God and his people. And we have a reference in Hebrews 2, which is very helpful. You can turn there if you like, but I'll read it here. Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 12. The author writes, "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And that should sound very familiar, because that's a quotation of the first verse we read in Psalm 22, here in verse 22. And the brothers' language is applied to those who are saved by Christ. The sanctifier and the sanctified have one source. And so in this text, I will tell of your name to my brothers. The brothers are those who are saved by Jesus. And primarily, it is the people of God who should be encouraged by the victory of Jesus Christ. This is an important reminder that when we look at brothers, again, we're talking about the covenant people of God. It's important to be reminded. We talk about children of God, and we use that term in two senses. We use that term in the sense of everyone who's created and everyone who's been recreated, born again. And it's important that we keep this in mind, that when we're talking about brothers here, this is not every individual that's ever been born. And we think of John 1, 9 through 13. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He, that is Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, that is, by salvation, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. And so what we're seeing in these first couple verses is a focus on that covenant people of God, the children of God, the family of God. These are the ones who first hear of Christ's victory, and these are the ones who most benefit from hearing it. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. And this is a parallelism. Again, this is defining the brothers in verse 22. The psalmist is encouraging those who are part of the covenant people of God to take heart and be encouraged by the faithfulness and salvation of God, especially as has been most recently evidenced by the rescue of the psalmist in the Old Testament and by the rescue of the Messiah in our experience. And we want to make a comment about those who fear God being a label for the covenant people of God. We can look at Acts 10, 34 through 35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And there's many references all through Scripture that talk about those who fear God are those who belong to him. And flip it, those who belong to him are those who fear God. And this might be counterintuitive to some of us. But the fear of God here is not flinching every time there's a gust of wind because I'm afraid God's going to smite me at everything that's happening. This fear of God is a reverential awe that puts us in our place, that helps us to recognize who we are in light of who God is. It's a fear that comes with realizing how small you are and how big God is. It's a fear that comes with knowing how sinful we still are and how holy God is. It's the awe that comes with understanding how much we deserve God's wrath to snuff us out, but how much love and grace we have received instead. And what does this do for God's people, covenant people, his children? It helps us to worship him as he ought to be worshiped. This isn't buddy Jesus. We do not approach him glibly. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the King of glory. And yet he is our Father. God's people understand this to some degree. And that's why God's people are described as those who fear God. And we grow in our understanding as God sanctifies us through our lives. The offspring of Jacob and Israel, again, are labels for God's covenant people. And there's an amazing reference in Romans 9 when Paul is quoting from Hosea 2. And he applies the text in Hosea 2 to the Gentiles instead of the Jews. The text is, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people." Jacob and Israel are God's covenant people. But the point I'm trying to make with the quote to Romans 9 is that it applies beyond the ethnic people Israel today. And those same labels are used to talk about the church today. And so the Romans 9 quotation is that God calling the Gentiles who were not his people, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved," is extending the definition of God's covenant people beyond the ethnic boundary of Israel, the geopolitical boundary of Israel. But even so, the Jews were a special people, and they were blessed as God's chosen people in the Old Covenant and received the Word of God directly for thousands of years because of it. And additionally, they are the first to see the Messiah risen. They are the first to hear what we're seeing here. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. The Jews were the first. And we see that that knowledge expands as we go through time and as we go through our text. We go to verse 21 or 24. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. And this is the good news, the gospel that the psalmist proclaims in the assembly. God saves his people, and he hears when his people cry. And what I find especially interesting about this text is when you compare our character to God's character. When you look at our character, weakness is not something that is prized or celebrated. And in many cases, weakness is something that's hated. For example, C.S. Lewis taught in Mere Christianity that he was trying to give the example that we can grow in our love for people by loving them, by serving them, by doing good things for them. And by doing these things, we can grow in our love for people. And to illustrate that, he gave the negative example of the Gestapo in Nazi Germany, who grew in their hatred for the Jews by hating them, by afflicting them, by punishing them, by attacking them. And perhaps in some way this helps us to justify what we're doing to those who are weak. Maybe they deserve this. Maybe they are worthy objects of our hatred. Helps us to justify ourselves when we can divide ourselves and see weakness in the other and attack because of it. We see this along racial lines, class boundary lines, any lines we want to make. And if we see weakness in our opponents, our fleshy nature wants to attack. And this is not God's nature. When we look at God in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, we read, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" And this is the contrast that we can see in this text and worship God better for, that he's not like us. He's better than us. When we are inclined to attack those that are weak because they are vulnerable and give us an opportunity to grow in our strength, God does not do this. God elevates the weak. In verse 24, he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He hears us when we cry. And if you need another illustration of our nature, we can go back to our text last week, and we can go back to Isaiah 53, which describes how Jesus was despised and afflicted by the people. So we celebrate Christ's affliction because he willingly took the punishment we deserve for our sins on himself. He became despised so that we who are despicable may not be despised by God. God does not ignore the cries of his people and brings us to him that we might know his sweet presence. And we see this dialed up in the next section in verses 25 through 26. "From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him." Now, the language about vows was difficult to work through. The commentators often talk about how in the original context, if someone was facing a life and death situation, it wasn't uncommon for the person to make a vow to God that if you save me, I will do this sacrifice, this thanksgiving offering, a thank offering. And then when he was saved, he would publicly make that offering. and there would be a feast there for everyone to eat with him, and that was one of the common practices in Israel at that time. And you can look at Leviticus 7, 15 through 16. That's one of the references that's given to help with this idea. But when we think of Christ, it's more difficult because he doesn't necessarily make a vow from the cross that if you save me, I will do this. But he does make a vow from the cross. In Luke 23, verses 39 through 43, we see this. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I thought this was interesting. One, I was struck again how the thief so perfectly represents all of us. We all have a death sentence hanging over our heads because of our deeds. We deserve it. And yet we call out for mercy and find Jesus to be merciful. And Jesus vows, we could say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And the thief died that day. And the vow was fulfilled. More than that, there are promises all throughout the Old Testament in which we see the promise that a Savior is coming. We could say there are vows that God makes to his covenant people that he will save his people from their sins. And we find them fulfilled. I think of the hymn that begins, "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." He accomplished his mission. He fulfilled his vows. And we will eat with him. The marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 will be very public. We will eat with him as we experience the results of the fulfillment of his vows. And so it's a bit of a different fulfillment than the original psalmist would have experienced. But it seems that Jesus fulfills this text even very well. Verses 27 through 28, we dial up even more. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship you." The news of Christ's victorious resurrection will spread to all the ends of the earth. And we saw this in history. Remember, we focused on Israel at the beginning. The Jewish people were the first to witness Christ's resurrection, but it didn't stay there, even in biblical times. Acts begins with the apostles being commanded to take it to Israel, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. And Acts, in some ways, catalogs that. They witnessed to the gospel in Israel, they witnessed to the gospel in Samaria, and Paul is going all over the Mediterranean, bringing the gospel with him everywhere he goes. By the end of the 4th century AD, Christianity has been introduced to nearly everyone in the Roman Empire, which is possibly more than half of the people living in the world at that time. And if you're familiar with the flow of history after that, Christianity continues to expand. Missionaries continue to go out. The 1800s were a very encouraging time for Christians because it's when world missions was first really seen powerfully. And today, the gospel nearly has witnesses all over the planet. There may be some communities that still have not heard, but there aren't too many. The gospel, the news of Christ's victory, is expanding all over the planet, and we read, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." The Lord is sovereign over all peoples, not just Israel, and not just his people, the church, even now. And when Jesus comes again, his lordship will be acknowledged by all, whether they love him or not. Our God is the God who gives every person every breath they breathe. Every time we breathe in, we are taking God's air. And it's a gracious gift that he gives us. Our God is the one who causes plants and crops to grow all over the earth. He's the one who causes our animals to safely give birth. He gives us the food and water that we drink. He does these things for everyone. Hence, he is the king over all the nations. Kingship belongs to the Lord. But there is a time coming when his grace for his enemies will run out. We read in Philippians 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now this does expand beyond God's covenant people. This does include every human being that has ever been born. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, whether they love him or not. And in this scene, you see explicit language to those who have already died, those who are under the earth. And that's where the psalm happens to go next. "All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive." One of the immediate things that comes to mind is, just to tell you, this life is not all there is. And I think almost everyone here this morning knows that. This life is not all there is. There is eternal life after death for those who know their Savior. There is an eternal wrath that awaits those who continue in their sin in this life. Paul dealt with folks in his day who denied there was life after death. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." In other words, those who have gone to the dust won't celebrate what Christ has done. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied." And even outside of a theistic understanding, even outside of a biblical understanding of the world, if there is no life after death, then nothing matters. Nothing at all. There is nothing true, nothing good, and nothing beautiful. Hitler, Stalin, and Mao have the same fate as the most godly and selfless people you can think of. If there is no life after death, all you have to look forward to is the curtains closing your worm food. But that's not what the reality is. Because Christ has been raised, everything matters. Everything. The smallest decision as to whether to sling that zinger of an insult, to the biggest decisions that are literally life and death, all of them matter. Everything matters, because we are all objects of God's design, and we will have to give an account for what we have done. And that's heavy. And if we are honest, we all know that everything we do matters. We all know someone is watching, and if we are really honest, we still are prone to act out our selfishness exponentially more often than we act out of selflessness. Not only do we know someone is watching, but we know that things are not good between us and the one who sees all things. And I know we all know this because the Bible tells me so. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Ancient pagans tried to suppress or ease their conscience by making up gods and dealing with them by their own rules. They would sacrifice, bargain, and do whatever they would to help them feel better, but they were not actually doing anything of substance. Others try to pretend they do not know that he exists, but this is like denying air exists. You need air to say there is no air. And in the same way, you need God to even say the words, there is no God. There are a few ways that those who refuse to embrace Christ as Lord in our own place and time might try to ease their consciences, to try and think that when the dead rise, I'll be okay with God even if I don't be born again, if I don't try to be born again, if I don't try to submit to Christ. One of these ways is, we'll say, I'll be fine if I do more good things than bad things. And if I do more good things than bad things, it'll be okay between me and God. This logic is faulty on multiple levels, but for just one reason, consider this. The Bible condemns, God condemns, wicked thoughts. Not even just actions, but even our thoughts. Exodus 20:17 condemns covetousness, a wicked, selfish desire for what other people have. Matthew 5:21-22 condemns anger, hatred towards other people. And a few verses down, lust is condemned. These are all thoughts. These don't even have to manifest themselves in actions. And yet, Jesus, God, condemns them. The number of thoughts we have daily that fit in the categories of covetousness, anger, or lust cannot be counted. And I would suggest even for saints. As we fight with our flesh, the war in our mind still rages. How can we possibly do enough good deeds to counterbalance if it's one for one all the thoughts that I have that God condemns? The unbeliever might say, well, God will cut me some slack. If I just try to live a good life, God will accept it. As long as I do the best I can, everything will be all right. And the Mormons would agree. In one of the more important scriptures of theirs to know if you ever interact with them, 2 Nephi 25:23 says, for we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and be reconciled to God, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. To summarize, do your best and Jesus does the rest. And there are a lot of non-Mormons that think this way. There are a lot of nominal Christians that think this way, that I don't have to obey Christ, I don't have to do what he's commanded me to do, I just do my best, by my definition, and Jesus will take care of me from there. And the massive problem is this, you have never once, in any moment of your life, actually done your best. You always could do more. There's always more gas in the tank. There's always another dollar you could give. There's always more time that you could give to listen to someone in pain. There's always more you could do. And so if it's up to you to do your best and hope that Jesus will accept that, it's not good enough. And so it's important for us to recognize as we read these words and we remember, all who go down to the dust will celebrate and will see what Christ has done. There is life after death, and we need to be ready for it. The saints who have died will be part of the great song of worship and praise up to our Savior for what he has done. And those who are not saints who have died will be objects of God's wrath, even after they are made to kneel at the feet of Christ. We read in verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. The saints in future generations will praise his name. The gospel will continue to advance to those who have not yet been born. And the work that Christ does is so amazing and earth-changing that the gospel will be told for thousands of years after his death. And you think about it, when Christ was hanging on the cross, the number of faithful followers of Christ was in the single digits. A few hundred years, or even less than 100 years after Christ's death, you have thousands. A few hundred years later, hundreds of thousands. To today, many people all over the world, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Christ's words have come true, and we've seen it even here and now. Today, Christianity is truly a worldwide faith, and we see these words fulfilled and should celebrate that. And one confidence we can take from that is that these words will continue to be true, even after we die. In spite of the absolute chaos going on in our country right now, at an increasingly alarming rate, future generations will continue to be told about what Christ has done. One of the great encouragements from this is that the kingdom of God will outlast the United States of America. And that is a good thing. They shall come to proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And I find it interesting that it ends that he has done it. We might ask it, what is the it? What has been done? John 19:30, a wonderful text in Jesus' final moments. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Again, what is it? We find a wonderful definition in Romans 3. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." There you have defined what the it is. He has saved his people from their sins. He has redeemed his bride. He's rescued his people. He bought us back from slavery to sin. He has won over death. Remember why Jesus came to die in the first place. He came to die in our place because we deserve the fierce wrath of God for our sin. When we commit a sin, any sin, it is treason against the King of the universe. It is rebellion against the Lord of glory. And treason is a good word to use because treason is often punishable by death. And we see it similar with our sins in Romans 1:28 through 32. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them." There is the death sentence. You also get in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And in this list, you see covetousness. There's covetousness again. You see haughty and boastful. These are oftentimes thoughts that we have. Disobedient to parents. Does anybody make it through this list unscathed? In case you think you might, James 1 says this, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And so what's being said here is, all of that was mentioned earlier, if you're pegged on one of them, death is the punishment. And death is what you deserve. Death is what I deserve. When we sin, we deserve death. Even when we sin in our thoughts, we deserve to be crushed by the holy, righteous wrath of God. Adam and Eve only sinned once, and the consequences were severe. Perfect creation was infused with death. Adam and Eve would die one day. Adam and Eve lost innocent intimacy. Adam was told he could only produce by the sweat of his brow and by hard labor. Eve was told that childbirth would come with pain. But hope was given that day, even at the beginning of his Bibles. In Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And here's one of the vows we talked about earlier. One of the vows that God gives to his people from the very beginning of Scripture. The serpent will be crushed. Deliverance will come. Someone would come from the seed of the woman. Women don't have seed, men do. And deal a fatal blow to the serpent, the devil, but be fatally struck in the process. And so even in this prophecy, you see the virgin birth, and the one who crushes the snake will die. Which is a lot of detail to give thousands and thousands of years before the fact. But what does his death accomplish? How is Christ's righteousness a hope for wicked people such as us? And how is his death something that benefits us? When we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him," God made Jesus, the Father made Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus, in him, we might become the righteousness of God." And this is what we sang about last week, "His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange." Our stained robes with sin are given to Christ, and he wears and he's punished as a sinner. And Christ's pristine white robes are given to us so that we might be treated as he should have been treated. In this way, we do not have to worry about making our good deeds outweigh the bad, because they never will. We do not have to worry about doing our best and hoping Jesus will take care of the rest, because our best is never good enough. It's all Jesus. It's all him. And so for those of us who know him, this ought to be a cause for celebration, which is what we see in the psalm. After the affliction of the Messiah, it's talking about how celebration of the Messiah will grow and expand to encompass everything. But for those who don't know him, there is a response that we should have, and we see this in Romans 10. "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart,' that is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And it's interesting to see the theme of shame here, because shame was a major part of what Christ suffered that we looked at last week. He was publicly mocked, publicly humiliated, surrounded by his enemies, ready to kill him. And they did. And yet the promise is to us who believe in him, we will not be put to shame. Regardless of what we experience in this life, regardless of how much of that experience is described here, we may experience in this life. And certainly we have brothers and sisters who have been attacked physically, who have been publicly humiliated in this life. But ultimately, they will not be put to shame. Ultimately, they will share in Christ's victory. Jesus was treated like we should be treated on the cross so that we can be treated as he should have been treated in glory for all eternity. Do you know him? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to his lordship and called on him for mercy and forgiveness for the sins you have done every day since your first gasp of air? And if not, today is the day of salvation. If not, you can obey the commands that you can obey what's given in Romans 10, even now. And if you don't, what Christ suffered will not be suffered for on your behalf and awaits you. But for those of you who do know him, I hope you are encouraged and reminded of what Christ suffered for your sake. Because the more we understand his suffering, the more we understand his love for us. The depths to which he had to go to rescue us and did so willingly. Because he knew eternity, he wanted a bride for eternity. And we get to have eternity with him as a result of what we read, that he has done it. Please pray. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I hope that we benefit this morning from understanding the victory that your Son has won, the triumph of the Messiah, that death is not all there is, that it's not as though our eyes close and there is nothing beyond that, but there is life after death because of what your Son has done. Those who have died before have hope now because of what you have done. Those who are yet to be born have hope because of what you've done. Everyone who draws breath right now has hope because of what you've done. I pray that you would help us this morning to be like the psalmist, to be like our Savior, who goes and tells of your name to our brothers as a result of what has been done. I pray that you would ever be making us more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.